Let's read together our text for this morning, Colossians 1 and verse 20. Colossians 1 verse 20. The subject here is God, the triune God, the Father. And, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Beloved, all things will be reconciled to God. And they will be reconciled to God, for they have been reconciled to God. In the past, God has reconciled everything to himself at the cross of Jesus Christ, where he shed his blood, and so God established peace. Do you believe that? That God has made reconciliation possible? No, but that isn't right. God has effected reconciliation. That reconciliation has been attained. And that this reconciliation is cosmic or universal. Because God has in Jesus Christ reconciled all things unto himself. And again in our text we have that same note which has been sounded throughout Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He is preeminent in the eternal counsel of God before the mountains were brought forth. He's the one who is before all things. He is the beginning, verses 17 and 18. He is the firstborn of every creature in God's decree, and therefore, in connection with him, adopted to him, and in order to serve him, everything has been created. He's the firstborn from the dead according to God's decree, and so God made him the head over the church, which is his body. And in the history of the world, which follows from the decree of God, and which is nothing else than the acting out of God's eternal decree, he's first. He is the preeminence in creation, because all things were created by him. He's the universal governor, because by him all things exist. He has the preeminence in revelation, because he is the image of the invisible God that people can't see, and he alone must show him. And he is first and has preeminence in the church as the head of the body. And at the end of this age, and forever in the world to come, Jesus Christ alone has the preeminence, because everything, absolutely everything, was created for him. And he will be honored forever as the head and Lord of all things, as God's firstborn, higher than all the kings of the earth. Because, by the blood of the cross, Jesus Christ has been used by God to reconcile all things unto him. That's our subject this morning. Christ, the reconciler of all things. Christ, the reconciler of all things. First, we'll look at the object of Christ's reconciliation. That is, what does Christ reconcile? Then we'll consider the meaning of Christ's reconciliation. And finally, the origin of Christ's reconciliation. First then, the object of Christ's reconciliation. What does Christ reconcile in our text? And the answer is, all things. God, having made peace through the blood of Christ's cross, by Christ to reconcile all things unto himself. And the question is, what is included in these all things? And do all things include absolutely everything? What are these all things that are reconciled? The text goes on to say, by Christ, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. That makes the all things more specific. All things encompasses things in earth and things in heaven. That's the text. The context provides more help, especially verse 16. As I've said before, this phrase, all things, occurs throughout the unit, verses 15 to 20. Verse 16, for by him were all things created. that are in heaven and that are in earth. So creation here specifies what these all things are, that they include things in heaven and in earth. That was already said in verse 20. Then it goes on to say things visible and invisible are included in the all things. And it's even more specific in that it says that the invisible things include thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. So the all things which Christ reconciles includes not only the material universe, earth, but also the angels of heaven in all of their ranks. So the reconciliation of Jesus Christ includes heaven and earth, angels and men. Verse 17, in connection with providence now, and not only creation, also mentions the all things. It says there, by him all things consist. So Christ upholds everything, the all things. Verse 18 also refers to the all things in connection with God's giving the preeminence to Christ. Last clause says, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now obviously Jesus Christ does not have the preeminence over God, because God gives him that he has preeminence over all things. But everything else, Christ has the preeminence over it. Now obviously there is one heresy that abuses this text of Christ reconciling all things to himself. What do you think that heresy is? Universalism. Universalism. The idea that Jesus Christ reconciles and saves everybody, angels and men. And so that the new heavens and the new earth will encompass every single rational moral being, none excluded. And it's easy to see, too, how they argue this. First of all, they say that all things includes absolutely everyone. Unbelievers, pagans, atheists, and so on. Because are they not included in the creation? Has not God made everybody? That's verse 16. And does not Jesus Christ uphold everything in the realm of providence? And even the ungodly are the objects of God's providence. And they say, continuing the thought of Colossians 1 along their line of reasoning, only in this way does Jesus Christ have the preeminence. That is, if absolutely everybody goes to heaven, only in that way does he have the preeminence over all things. So everybody will be in the new heavens and the new earth. Liars, apostates, demons, antichrist, even Satan himself. And Satan himself has to be in there if you're going to stress absolutely and in every case the all of the all things. Because if all of the all things includes everything else but Satan, it's not all in the way that they're taking it. He has to be included. And this view, universalism, is an increasingly popular heresy. Archbishop Tutu, Archbishop of South Africa, you've seen him, I'm sure, on the news, he believes that absolutely everybody will be in heaven, including old Nick himself. Satan too will be redeemed. Origen in the early church held to that position. Karl Barth's position boils down to universalism too. All will be there. Everything will be summed up, including every individual in Christ in the new world. Some of you may have watched the funeral of the former US President Ronald Reagan, or at least heard clips of it on the radio or the news later on. At that funeral, universalism was the gospel. Hopefully if you watched or saw or heard part of that, you should have noticed that. The gospel there was universalism. It was not the gospel of Jesus Christ at all. The minister preached universalism. We're all the children of God. That's what he taught. The various tributes from Baroness Thatcher and all the rest were universalist. We're all the children of God. Ronnie has gone, as they put it in that horrible phrase, up to the big fella in the sky. And everybody's God's children. And this is U.S. civil religion. America has had a civil religion that the dignitaries and the apostate church leaders have tapped into through basically all of its history. And this is the form it's taking at the minute. Universalism. There's some ideas, there's still a resurrection out there, a little bit of supernaturalism, that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Trinity is true, but, and this is the way in which the fence of the gospel is put down, there is no offense, in that everybody will actually go to heaven. That's the gospel of U.S. civil religion at the minute, not just to attack the United States. That's as near as you'd get to the gospel, really, in the UK, if you'd even get that. That's just the way things are at the minute. Everybody is redeemed and reconciled in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 verse 20 absolutely cannot teach universalism. Cannot teach universalism, because if it were to teach universalism, it would contradict everything else which the Bible teaches. I'm arguing that there is no such thing as one text in the Bible which can be interpreted in such a way as to contradict all the rest. My first argument here is not even, and I'm going through this verse and it doesn't mean universalism. My first argument is it cannot teach this because it would contradict everything else. Some people could say that's a bit circular. No, that's Scripture interpreting Scripture. The Bible is one book. It never contradicts itself. The clearer parts interpret bits that are less clear. That is Reformed interpretation of the Bible. The Bible clearly teaches that there are two eternal destinies, not only heaven, but also hell. If universalism is true, hell would have to freeze over, to use or paraphrase a well-known saying, if universalism is true. If universalism is true, hell would have to discharge all of its captives. That is, hell would have to cease to exist, and everyone would have to vacate. That is, if there ever was a hell in the first place. And that is, if anybody ever went to hell in the first place. Certainly, at the end, there would be no hell, frozen and empty. What then do we do with the Bible? When the Bible talks of a lake of fire, what does that mean? When the Bible speaks, and here it's the Lord Jesus, of a place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, what do you do with that? What do you make of the cry of the rich man, I am tormented in these flames? Jesus spoke of his verdict on the judgment day, about some on his left hand and some on his right hand. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Two everlasting or eternal states, one of punishment and one of life. What do you do with that? Revelation chapter 14, second part of verse 10 and verse 11 says, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. What do you do with that? We simply can't. You just have to score out all of those verses. I just mentioned a few. Universalism denies that there are two eternal destinies, in that it scores out the second one, hell. And universalism denies that there are two types of people who go to these two eternal destinies. There's the righteous and the unrighteous. There's the believer and the unbeliever. There's the regenerate and the unregenerate. There's the pure and the impure, the children of God and the children of the devil. And if Paul is teaching universalism in Colossians 1 and verse 20, what in the world is he saying in Colossians 3 verses 5 and 6? He argues in verse 5 that we must mortify our members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. How could he be teaching that the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience in chapter 3 if he taught that everybody was going to dwell forever in a world of peace with the triune God? And these two different types of people who go to two different eternal destinies are such according to the eternal decree of God. Scriptures teach that some are elected in Jesus Christ to faith and salvation and eternal life, and that others are reprobated in God's terrible justice to hell in the way of their sins and disobedience. Universalism is therefore the denial of sovereign election and reprobation, taught clearly in Ephesians 1, which we read together. In short, universalism is not only the denial of hell and the denial of the antithesis between two groups of people, but it is the denial of absolutely all particularism in salvation. All particularism, which is the keynote of Christianity, and especially the Reformed faith. No particularism in salvation. No election, no reprobation. The cross did not divide all men at all. There was no particular atonement of some and not all, but everybody. Christ died for everybody, made atonement for everybody, and reconciled everybody. If only they knew it. That's the way it runs. And ultimately they will be reconciled. And the particular grace of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, calling, faith, justification, adoption, and perseverance is gone. That's one error, a very popular error, universalism. Another error abuses and twists this text. That is the error of Arminianism. Arminianism uses or abuses this text in this way. They say that God potentially reconciles all things. The key word is potentially. God reconciled potentially all things. Now, if they want to take the all things to include Satan and the demons, then you would have God potentially reconciling Satan and the demons, and then they rejected it, and so they perished. Where would you get that in the Bible? But if they want to take this only to refer to mankind, then they would end up with a potential reconciliation. Not that everybody is reconciled, but that everybody is reconcilable through the death of Jesus Christ. And you would have to ask, where do they get that from? Potential reconciliation of all men is certainly not in the text. You could easier get universalism from this text than you could get a potential reconciliation of all men. The text does not say that God potentially made peace through the blood of Christ's cross by him to make it possible that he would reconcile all things unto himself. It says that God in Christ made peace. He made peace. And that God reconciled all things to himself. And this idea of a potential reconciliation or a potential redemption or a potential ransom or a potential propitiation, expiation or atonement is just not in the Bible. Jesus Christ atoned, redeemed, satisfied, saved. He didn't potentially do anything. He did what God called him to do. Look at the text. In this text, reconciliation is accomplished. It's not just potentially accomplished. Reconciliation is accomplished as a fact in the past at the cross of Jesus Christ. The text speaks of the blood of his cross. God made peace at the blood of Christ's cross. God reconciled all things in Christ through the blood of his cross. That blood was shed 2,000 years ago. Reconciliation was accomplished for the elect at the cross, and then in due time reconciliation is applied to the elect by the Holy Spirit. Now we've set aside the two main errors of the text, universalism and Arminianism. The most important thing, though, for us is to ask this question: what then does this text mean? when it says that God in Christ reconciled all things to himself. The most helpful way to think and understand this is to think of Christ's reconciliation along these lines. The primary object of the death of Christ and reconciliation is man. The primary object, not so much the creation or even the angels or heaven, but man. That's the key thing. The cross deals with man's sin. So the blood of the cross was to atone centrally for our sin. The blood of the cross did not atone for the sin of the elect angels. The elect angels did not sin. They did not become God's enemies. But the blood of the cross was shed for man, for the sheep of Jesus Christ whom he chose. Now, in the reconciliation of man, secondly, we come to the reconciliation of creation. Man, going back to the beginning, was appointed by God as the Lord over creation. So he and the creation now are viewed collectively, and he's the head. Now, when man fell, as the head of the creation fell in and with his fall. And so, when Adam fell, God did not only come and send words of judgment upon him and upon Eve, but he actually cursed the ground. The creation was involved in this, and he cursed the ground so that there would be weeds in the future. Dangerous animals who would harm and kill human beings. And so Paul explains in Romans 8 that the creation labours under vanity, looks forward to and groans for the day of its liberation, which is the day of the Lord. And so, as with the fall of man that had brought creation down with him, so with the reconciliation of man as the head, when he's reconciled, the creation also is reconciled to God. That is, the creation is purified and liberated and brought back into the full enjoyment of God's friendship. The curse is removed. So the reconciliation is first of all of man, and then in man, the creation. And then the third step is, and deals with, the heavenly world or realm. The fall of man brought a rift between himself and God and plunged the creation under the curse. And this means that heaven is also affected, because heaven and earth at creation were a unity. They were a unity, they were one. You can still make distinction between heaven and earth, but they were one. And then Satan fell. And then Adam and Eve fell. So that caused a rift between heaven and earth. The original unity was not there. But now, with man reconciled to God and the creation in man reconciled to God, there's a deeper and richer unity between heaven and earth. And so all things are reconciled to God and enjoy his friendship and blessedness. First of all, man, that's the heart of it, and then a concentric ring, the creation, over which man was the head, and then the heavenly world, including angels, which were formerly united to the material and earthly world. And all of these are reconciled, not in exactly the same way, because the angels didn't sin, and the elect angels didn't sin and become God's enemies, and then God brought them back. But they're all reconciled in a way fitting to their place in God's plan, whether they're rational, like minor angels, or non-rational, like the created order. Whether they're fallen, like elect man, or unfallen, like the elect angels. And whether they're earthly, or whether they are heavenly. Now, Lord willing, you should be able to see what it means that all things are reconciled. How they're reconciled. First through man, then the earthly creation, and then the heavenly creation, including the angels. But you could voice this objection: do we not still end up with universalism after all? And this is where we need to explain further the all things of verse 20. The all things of verse 20 are according to God's eternal election. I'll explain. Verses 19 and 20 are linked. Even in your King James Version, there is no full stop at the end of verse 19. There's a semicolon. They're linked. Verse 19 speaks of God's good pleasure. We've identified that as God's eternal good pleasure or decree. And what does God eternally decree? This: that all fullness should dwell in Christ, and especially on his exaltation, that the human nature of Christ should receive all possible gifts that a glorified human nature, united to the divine nature, can receive. And the good pleasure of God does not only include that, but verses 19 and 20, as I said, are linked. It pleased the Father, verse 19, first, that all fullness should dwell in Christ, and, verse 20, that by Jesus Christ he would reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the cross. So it's according to God's eternal decree and good pleasure, first, that all fullness would dwell in Christ, and then also that God would reconcile all things unto himself. So therefore, the all things which God in his good pleasure reconciles to himself are the things according to his decree. Therefore, all the things that God reconciles are according to election, which means elect mankind, and elect angels, and the creation over which mankind is the head, and heaven, the heavenly realm. Those are the all things which are reconciled. And you could say, but a lot of angels go lost, called the demons, and a lot of mankind go lost, that's true. But you've got the creation, earthly, the creation, heavenly, and the real mankind, according to God's election and good pleasure, and the real angels. So, when it says that all things are reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ, it's considering the world organically and according to God's eternal decree. To move back again to the brute creation, all things are reconciled, and they have their place in the new world which God will fashion at the end. Does that mean that all dogs will be in heaven? Does that mean that all leaves will be in heaven and are reconciled? Doesn't. You immediately feel that to be absurd. Yet it is true that animals will be in the new heavens and the new earth, according to Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65, and presumably that includes dogs. And so also will trees. There's the tree of life, which we read of in Revelation chapter 21. And the leaves are for the healing of the nations, we read there. So there'll be leaves, because there's trees, and there'll be dogs and animals, but not all leaves and all dogs. Now, all creation, heaven and earth, will experience God's friendship, yet not each individual dog who ever lived, and all the rest of it. And the whole creation of heaven and earth will experience God's friendship in a higher and deeper way than it ever did, even before the fall. And in this renewed heaven and renewed earth, elect men and angels, the true human race and the true angelic race, will live forever as God's covenant friends. And so, the reprobate demons, whom the Bible describes as currently in chains of darkness, and whom the Bible says, for whom hell was prepared, at which point preparing hell for the reprobate demons, if they're actually going to be in heaven, they're not part of the old things. And the reprobate mankind, whom Romans 9 verse 22 says, are vessels of dishonor fitted to destruction. They're not part of the all things which Christ reconciles either. But the whole world organically, the creation earthly and the creation heavenly, and elect mankind and the elect angels, they're the all things, because they're the ones whom it pleased the Father, and whom it pleased the Father to reconcile. Limited atonement. Reconciliation, the death of Christ, is according to God's good pleasure. And this idea, this universal idea, that God saves all things, considered according to his decree of eternal election, runs right through the scriptures, not just here in Colossians chapter 1. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that believers in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved the world, Christ died for the world, and the world most emphatically is saved. But here's the rub. The world did not include those whom God has not elected. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God reconciled the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5. But, and this is where most people go wrong, they think the world means every individual who ever lived. And I doubt if you can find a single verse in the Bible where the world means every individual where he lived, and you certainly can't find one that speaks such of Christ's atonement. Then you have the new heavens and the new earth spoken of in Isaiah 11 and 65, Romans 8, 2 Peter 3, and Revelation 21. And perhaps the nearest verse to our text in all the scripture is found in Ephesians 1 and verse 10. It speaks of all things being summed up in Jesus Christ, verse 10 does. And again, it links all of this to God's eternal purpose. Verse 10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the very end of the world, God will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Very like our text. And then it says, even in him at the very end. And that also is our text. Our text says, verse 20, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And then it repeats, by him. Emphatic. Both verses are that it's only in Jesus Christ. And just to linger a little bit longer with Ephesians 1 verse 10. These all things, Ephesians 1 verse 10, which are summed up in Christ, are there too according to God's eternal election. Verse 9 says that God made known to us the mystery of his will. There's election. According to his good pleasure. There's election. Which he purposed in himself. There's election. Three times. And that here's God's eternal decree to gather all things in Christ. The all things are the all things that he has decreed to be in Christ. And not only before the text, but also verse 11. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance. Why? Because we are predestined. Number one, according to the purpose, number two, of him who works all things after the counsel, number three, of his own will, number four. Everything then is according to God's eternal will that these all things ought to be considered. And you see this even in the Old Testament, that God purposes a cosmic salvation of heaven and earth, including the trees and the rivers and the streams. We sang of that in some of the Psalms, and we'll sing of that in Psalm 98 later on. You see it in Isaiah and other of the prophets. That creation is redeemed, and just as we're redeemed and therefore we sing, the Bible commands the creation to break forth into singing because God's coming and he's going to liberate you. So lift up your voices and rejoice. That's the gospel to the creation. Now you ought to see how helpful and enriching the doctrine of God's sovereign purpose in election is for interpreting the Bible. This doctrine of God's sovereign purpose, although it's taught clearly in the Bible from beginning to end, is the most hated doctrine in the scriptures. Hated even by those who claim to be the friends and students of the Bible. But now we want to say that this understanding of election helps us to interpret the Bible. Without this understanding, the understanding taught us by the very passage itself, as we've seen throughout these six sermons, without this understanding of God's eternal purpose, you are going to have a great difficulty avoiding heretical teachings. Firstly, Unitarianism. Remember we looked at that? Christ is the firstborn of every creature. You see, they say, he's a creature. He's the firstborn of every creature. He's in the category of creature, but he's the first in it. So he was created like everything else, only he's a wee bit higher in the creation. Unitarianism. Therefore, Christ isn't God, the Holy Spirit isn't God, only the Father is God, and God is simply one. No Trinity. Unless you understand that this text is according to God's eternal purpose, and that the firstborn derives its order not in terms of events in history, but in terms of God's decree, that Christ was decreed first, you will struggle, as many have done, to understand this and explain it to a Jehovah Witness or some other member of the cults. Verse 20, all things. All things. If you don't understand verse 20 in the light of God's decree, it makes most sense to see this verse as teaching universalism. All things created, all things providentially upheld. All things means everybody will be in heaven. But once you see verse 20 in context with the unit 15 to 20, and especially verse 19, it pleased the Father, God's eternal decree, it pleased the Father that all things should be reconciled in Christ, takes us into the decree and election, a particular atonement, and all things become clear. These are the hazards which people run. Exegetical hazards, falling into even deeper errors, Unitarianism and Universalism, once you reject the truth of God of sovereign election. Now, I know people can be Arminians and try and avoid those pitfalls by unconvincing arguments, and they can do that and hold that out for so long, but this is the inexorable logic of their position, because the Bible's a self-interpreting book. You get one thing wrong, errors flow from it. And this is something established in the creeds of the church, crystal clear in the Bible. Election is as clear as creation or providence or any other doctrine. Let's move on to the second point. We've considered that what the object of Christ's reconciliation was. Now we need to consider the meaning of Christ's reconciliation of us. Given that this verse says that Christ reconciles all things unto himself, this presupposes that man, at the center of God's creation, that man originally was God's friend. You don't reconcile two strangers. Reconciliation presupposes a relationship, a positive relationship between two or more people. Husband and wife, they may need reconciliation. Two friends, they fall out. An employer and an employee, they may need to be reconciled. There's some idea of a relationship already existing. And this teaches that the first relationship which existed between God and man was one of friendship. Must have been, or else they couldn't be reconciled because they never were friends. And you ask the question then, when was mankind originally God's friend? And the answer is, before the fall. So here, Colossians 1 and verse 20 describes the world before the fall as one of friendship with God. Friendship with God. And that's what the text itself says. Adam and Eve walked with God. They obeyed God. They loved and delighted in God. And they were the image bearers of God, reflecting his knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so God fellowshipped with man. And that's the covenant relationship before the fall. And then, all this presupposes, of course, that the friendship was broken. And it was broken at the fall. And through the fall, mankind, including elect though unregenerate mankind, hates God and is at enmity with God. To go further, though God eternally loves his elect, God does not fellowship with us, who are considered at least for a time elect and unregenerate mankind, while we continue in hatred of him and his sin. And there's enmity, no friendship between us and God before we are effectually called. And this doctrine of reconciliation means, too, not only were we originally God's friends, and not only did enmity enter in through the fall, but that the enmity is removed. And the text especially majors on this by explaining that it was Jesus Christ who removed the enmity by the blood of his cross, and so made peace. The enmity that was between us and God was sin. And Jesus Christ bore the punishment due to us for our sin by the blood of his cross, his atonement bearing God's wrath against it. Or to be more precise, God reconciled us and God removed the enmity. God is the subject of verse 20. God reconciled us by Christ. And God reconciled us by Christ to himself. The subject of reconciliation is God. Now you could say to me, well, hold on a minute, you said Christ the reconciler of all things in your title, and now you're saying God is the reconciler of all things. I did that in part so that we would have the headings for these six sermons all in a line. Christ the firstborn of every creature, and Christ the image of the invisible God, and Christ the creator of all things, and then finally here, Christ the reconciler of all things. Nevertheless, it is true that Christ is the reconciler of all things, because he does reconcile all things to God. To put it more fully, and perhaps more and more precisely, God reconciled all things to himself through Christ. So Christ is the reconciler of all things, as the one whom God sent to reconcile all things to himself. God is the great agent. He reconciles the world to himself, and he does this through Jesus Christ. That is the clear and fullest relationship set forth. And obviously, this whole work of reconciliation, therefore, is exclusively the work of God. There's no mention in this verse, or anywhere else for that matter, of man doing absolutely anything in his own reconciliation. You could pore over this verse to the return of Christ and see nothing in the text of man's work. And this is unusual. Usually when two friends fall out, there's a little bit of give on both sides, and the two have to do their part for they to be reconciled. Here is a reconciliation in which it's totally one side that does all the work. And he is the aggrieved party. He has done absolutely nothing wrong. And he reconciles us to himself. And he did this before we were even born, 2,000 years ago, by the blood of his Son. In fact, the child of God, elect though he is, prior to his regeneration, did not even seek or desire reconciliation. As much as it lay within us, we did all that we could to frustrate God's plan of redemption, because we were enemies, hating God before he came and made us his friends. Herman Hoeksema put it like this: never did our enmity against God reveal itself in more terrible form than at the very moment in which God reconciled us unto himself. Because Christ was dying for our sins, and we, as part of the guilty world, condemned and slew him. And of course, in due time, this reconciliation purchased by the death of Christ is applied to us. God regenerates us. He gives us faith, and we live as God's friends. We experience friendship with God. That's the Christian life. We know we are God's friends because God has forgiven us all our sins. He doesn't hold them against us anymore. His wrath we experience as turned away, and we experience peace with God. This is the relationship of the covenant, fellowship with God. And this is a reconciliation in which we will never fall out with God again. God won't cast us off, and we, because we are regenerate and the seed of life will always remain in us, we cannot become God's enemies again. Romans 5 verse 10 says, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If once we were his enemies and God made us his friends, now that we are his friends, he isn't going to cast us off. True, we can lose for a time the sense of this friendship with God through our sin and impenitence, but we can never lose our reconciliation. We can lose the sense of it by our fault through sin and not repenting of our sin, but we cannot lose the reconciliation itself. And all of this teaches us, most obviously, something about the new world. To use the words of our text, the new world is a world of peace and reconciliation. God, having made peace through the blood of Christ's cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Imagine that. The new world is a world of peace and reconciliation. And those two words, peace and reconciliation, are some of the favourite words that the world's talking about, especially politicians in war-ravaged parts of the world, or terrorist-ravaged parts of the world. Peace and reconciliation. Peace and reconciliation does not come in this world. In some civil sense, you may get something of it, but the real peace and reconciliation doesn't come. Because this verse and the Word of God teaches us that peace and reconciliation only comes through the way of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone, through believing of all things in blood atonement That's the only way in which peace and reconciliation is known. And that's the very last thing that they want. In fact, the ungodly world, especially through its politicians, thinks that the way to peace and reconciliation of this world is to crush the gospel, spread ecumenism, attack Protestantism, because that's just bigotry. That brings evil, hatred, distrust. But the gospel turns it all on its head and says it's only the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, the way of repentance and faith, that brings peace and reconciliation. Peace and reconciliation, then, fellowship and friendship, are key words in our thinking about the new world. Peace between heaven and earth. Peace between angels and men. And everyone will be a friend of God. And all this, of course, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of the covenant of peace, which Isaiah and Ezekiel speak of. And our text makes it clear that it's on the basis of the reconciliation of Jesus Christ, verse 20, that all fullness dwells in Christ. On the basis of his finished work, God decrees that he is filled with all the blessings and richness of salvation that a man united to the second person of the Holy Trinity can withstand and be enriched by. And all of this is according to the pleasure of God. This whole purpose from beginning to end is the joy and delight of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God has a heart, so to speak, and his heart is set on the fulfillment of his plan. Reconciliation of his church. This is what pleases the Father. In all the world, this is what he's pleased in. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." God was pleased to lay our sins on Christ. And God is pleased through that to reconcile us to him, to make peace, and to be our God. And in this way, Jesus Christ then is the firstborn of every creature. And he's the firstborn from the dead. And he's the head of the church. And this must please us, that this is why, the way God has done it. And that we're included in this great plan and purpose of God. And that our hearts agree with God's heart and say that in all things, especially in this, that Jesus Christ must have preeminence. Amen. Let's pray.